Well, I'm excited to be able to speak this morning, and I'm just grateful for the opportunity Pastor John has given to me. And I'm just thankful for what the Lord has laid on my heart as I studied. And I'd like to open in a word of prayer and ask God to bless this time. Heavenly Father, come before you, Lord, as a sinner through and through. And Lord, I need your grace, and I need help as I try to explain the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me to be consistent and accurate with your word, and that you'll help me to be clear, and that I would be able to tie all my thoughts together, and that the message would be clear, and that we would leave with a better understanding of your word, and that all you have done for us. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book that we're going to be studying in is Titus chapter 2. And I'd like to start off in verse 11 through 14. And the title of my message is Grace on Display. And if you have recently looked at the news in the last couple of years, you have seen a lot of chaos and a lot of fear. You've seen different planes that have flown into oceans with hundreds of people on board. You've seen ISIS line up people and slaughter them. You've seen mass murders. And I just think of some of the recent killings, even worldwide. I think back in November 13, when a series of coordinated terrorist attacks occurred in Paris, France, killing 129 people and wounding 352. Just think about the past Thursday, 84 people, including several children, died in this city of Nice in France. And then just think of the turmoil that we have here in the United States. Last June 8th, Dylan Storm walked into a church and shot and killed 9 people at a historic black church. October 1st, last year, Christopher, a college student, shot and killed 8 fellow students and a teacher at his community college. December 2nd, 2015, 2 assaults killed 14 people and wounded 22 more in a shooting. And then just past June, you think of the 50 people that died in that bar that was shot and killed by this man. So you look out and you see all the anguish and all the turmoil that is in our country and in our world. But I'd like to ask you, think about your own heart. Think about my heart. When you wake up, do you wake up and you dread certain things? And I'd like to ask, what are you placing your hope in? So it might be you have difficulties in your family. You might have difficulties at your job. You might have various difficulties, whether it may be. And then I want to ask this question. So, where are you placing your hope in? And as you see, with all this, the evil in our world, and you see people that are crying out for change, if you looked at the headlines, you see athletes saying, we need a change, politicians, and famous celebrities. But how does change happen? Can change happen? And can we change ourselves? Is there any hope in this world? And so I want to ask this question. What are you hoping in today? And I want to take that further. If you are placing your hope in something that can change, what is keeping your hope from crumbling away when difficulties come in your life? So within that, with that introduction, I'd like to go to our book in Titus. Paul's the author of Titus, and he wrote this to Titus, who was in charge of electing leaders and elders for the churches in Crete. And he, excuse me, follow my notes here. And he gives And he gives application unto how the Christians are supposed to live in this world. And some of the things in chapter 1 that he points out is that we need to, as electing for elders and leaders in the church, they need to be above reproach, a husband of one wife, not arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, not violent, and not greedy for gain. But a leader should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and be in strong belief in God's word. So I'd like to start off reading in chapter 2, verses 1. It starts off, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teachings show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So, as we read this passage, I think a couple of things that I want us to really focus on is, as Christians, as Paul is writing to Titus, and he's writing him to elect elders, and then also to teach sound doctrine. So doctrine is how we are supposed to live this life. And some of the things that he points out is that we're supposed to be self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. So ask yourself, do you model that every day? When you wake up, do you ask the question, all right, how am I going to be self-controlled? How am I going to love good? And the question, are you sober-minded? Are you respectful and honest? And to be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle in these areas. I don't think any of us has mastered any of these categories. And so I'm like, so how do we change? How can we put enough effort into to change ourselves? Can you change your own heart? Can you just buckle up and just be like, all right, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm not going to be angry when things don't go my own way? And is that possible? And I'd like to answer the question, or so we have the question, can we change, and what is our hope in? And so we go to our passage today, and verse 11 starts, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So word "for" proves that this verse leads directly from the last, where Paul is telling the Cretes to be more self-controlled, pure, kind, respectful, and a model of good works, and showing faith. So how do we do this? How do we become more self-controlled, a more humble person, and a lover of good things? Well, in context, let's look at the passage. So the word "for," the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So a couple things we need to understand is, what is the meaning when he says the grace of God has appeared, and what's salvation? And so what's the appearance of God's grace, and what is salvation? And I think a passage that answers this question is Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to focus on verses 4 and 5. So if you want to turn over, you can follow along on the screen. And Ephesians chapter 2 is probably one of my favorite passages. First couple verses talks about, actually I'll just read it, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." So all of us, when we are born, we are all born in in sin, dead in our trespasses. And we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, prior to salvation, we are haters of God, dead in our sin, and we're children of wrath. But verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So what is the answer? What is the appearance of grace in verse 11 of Titus 2? Look at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So Jesus Christ, that is the appearance of grace. And what has Jesus Christ done for us? And as you look back into the Old Testament and you study the lives of the children of Israel, God is a holy God, and He's a righteous God, and He cannot stand any sin in His presence. And He demands perfection, and all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, will admit that we're not perfect, and we fail every day. And so God, knowing that God cannot stand any sin in His presence, how do we have any relationship with God if God can't stand sin in His presence? Well, back then, the children of Israel, when they committed a sin, they had to confess their sin and they had to have a sacrifice. They had to kill a lamb, and God's wrath would be poured out on that lamb, and it would appease his wrath. But as you can imagine, if you were sinning, that would be a lot of lambs for us to be killing. And it was a broken system. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, He knew no sin, and He lived a sinless life. And when Jesus, when He went to the cross, He bore all of our sin on that cross. All of the sin was on His shoulders. And when God looked upon His Son, He poured all of His wrath, because He was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He didn't know any sin. God poured His wrath on Jesus, and He died. And when He rose, He conquered death. He conquered our sin. So now that when we as Christians, when a person believes, as it says, and then verse 8, what I want to point out here is verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." So when Jesus died on the cross, God put all of His wrath and anger towards our sin on Him, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and we have faith in that, He saves us from our sin. So now, as when we believe in that, we are now one of God's children. And so what does that entail? So we turn back to our passage today, back to Titus 11. So now that we have a better understanding of what the grace of God has appeared, meaning that Jesus Christ has appeared, He was the perfect, sinless sacrifice, and He was... So now that when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we now have a relationship with Him. And I like to think of it as a child and a father and mother relationship. And now that we have salvation, so now we are saved from our sin. We are all sinners. We are all imperfect people. And now that Jesus came and saved us from our sin, where does that leave the Christian? So now that we've accepted this, how do we move forward in our life? Well, verse 12 starts to answer this question. And my first point this morning is that the grace of God actively provides salvation. So we need to keep coming back to the fact that it's God's grace that is what's saving us. And it's not our works or good deeds. It's the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. So Now, once a person takes a step of faith and believes in Jesus Christ, where do you move on from that point? And we know that the grace of God saves us from our sin. So verse 12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared," starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So the grace of God is bringing salvation. Verse 12 says, "The grace of God is also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age." So, when you wake up each day, what do you think of? What sin in your life do you struggle with each day? We as Christians, if you have accepted Jesus' work on the cross, grace is training us. It's training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. So when we start understanding what God's grace has done for us, it's going to start wanting us to say no to sin and say yes to godliness. And I love the word how he uses the word training. What comes to your mind when you think of the word training? I think of an athlete. He has this end goal, but when he's training, he hasn't accomplished what his end goal is. And it might be a painful process. The same with a Christian life. When you become saved, it doesn't mean that your life is going to be all roses and it's going to be an easy life from on out. But we're in a training process. It's going to be a physically demanding task ahead. And as I said earlier, I love the image of a young child in a parent relationship. So a child needs to be taught how to live. And it needs to be taught how to dress themselves, how to eat, and what is bad for them. I was at Pastor John's house on last Thursday, and he was grilling for me. And little Madeline, who's 2 years old, almost 2 years old, she's one. I was keeping an eye on her because she's just starting to walk, and she can wander out on the road. And she doesn't know a car that's going 35 miles an hour can cause serious problems. And we all know, as adults, that when an object at high rates of speed impacts you, it's going to hurt you. And it's kind of the same concept with Christians. When you become saved, there's certain things that you don't understand that a more mature Christian was. But we're in this training process. And what's doing it? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that is first is saving us, but that also it's training us. It's training us to renounce ungodliness, our worldly passions, and not only to renounce, but to also to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And as we grow in our understanding, what does that manifest in our life? Well, we need to keep coming back to. So when we're struggling with our sin, we need to keep coming back to. So what has saved us? And it's the grace of God. And what is helping us? What will help us to overcome? And it is the grace of God that is helping us to train. So my point number two is, actually, sorry, got my notes confused here. So what I like to do then, so you think of the image with a child, and you think of the image with the more mature Christians, I like to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measures of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So you think of this, in Ephesians, the church is explained as a body. So when we become saved and we're in this training process, what are some of the implications God gives us to help us to renounce ungodliness and to live a self-controlled life? He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, to help us to live a life that is for godliness. So as a point of application, if you are a Christian, who in your life can you go to and ask godly counsel? Who is that person, that disciple, in a sense, that loves His word and is seeking to bring the scriptures, to make understanding of the scriptures? Because that's what God has given. Well, that's one of the tools God has given to Christians, is other believers. And not only has He given that, more importantly, He's given us His word. And that's why it's so important, when you are trying to become more holy and more pure and more like God, to be in his word, because that is what God uses to convict and to change people. And so I like how this one man put it, Edmund Hibbert. He said this: ungodliness denotes want of reverence towards God. Hence, it is suggestive of the whole inner and outer life of the one who lives without God is in opposition to His law. His conduct has no place for God in his life. Worldly lusts are those desires which are limited to and characterized by this world as estranged from God, since he has no place for God in his life. The desires and yearnings of this unsaved man are occupied with the things of this passing world. These things the grace of God trains the believers to renounce. Saving grace teaches its recipients to say no to sin and yes to godliness. So point number two is, the grace of God actively trains the Christian to live a godly life. So now that we are now we know how Christians are supposed to live, but look at verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. So I'm going to start off reading. So verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So think about the word waiting. And in the Greek word here, it means in sense of eagerness and acceptance, an eagerness waiting for our blessed hope. And so as Christians, what is our blessed hope? It's the appearance of our glory, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And another thing in the New Testament is when the word hope is used, it does not indicate merely what is wished for, but what is assured. And it's particularly joyful possession for the Christians, and then hence it's described as blessed. So the Christians, when we become saved, the grace of God is saving us, it's training us, but also we have this hope, and it's the appearance of God, the glory of God, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And Philip Towner said this: salvation has begun, but the struggle with sin hinders the believer from experiencing it in full. Consequently, an important aspect of new life is the forward look to the culmination of redemption in Christ's return. This is not to be confused with living in the future or living for tomorrow. It is rather an acknowledgement that the Christian's hope is ultimately beyond this world. So, Do you eagerly this morning, do you hope for Christ's return? And if not, why not? That is something that we need to ask ourselves and evaluate ourselves. And if you are not hoping and finding a satisfaction in the return of Christ, there's something that is not right in our soul. Because as Christians, our hope is not on this earth or worldly things. It's for the future. It's for heaven. It's for to be glorified with Christ, living forever in eternity and perfect peace. So I come back to the question in context to our world. Our world is changing. You can put your trust in in money and success, or whether it be I got a college degree, or whether it can be I can do certain things that other people can do. And what if God takes that away from you? What is your response then? If your hope is not built and centered on Jesus Christ, that those things can change. Everything in this world can change, but you cannot take away Jesus Christ, no matter what. You can kill somebody that is a Christian, but you cannot take, that is the only thing in this world that you cannot take from a person. And that is, it's a beautiful picture, and it's amazing to think about how much hope we have in Jesus Christ. And a couple things I want to point out is about the Christian hope, is our hope, it's a blessed hope. In verse 13, he says, it's our blessed hope. It's a visual hope. It appearing, the word appearing of the glory of our great God. And then also, it's a glorious hope. We have so much hope in Jesus Christ. And as you take a look at our world, and as I read some of the headlines in the beginning of my message, and you feel this turmoil in our world, and it's just like you hear all this stuff, and it's like a spin cycle that just keeps getting, a downward spiral that just keeps getting worse and worse. But as Christians, we have such a great hope in knowing that we have Jesus Christ. And He has saved us from our sin. We no longer have to try to, quote-unquote, change ourselves. Because that's not our job. That is Jesus Christ giving us the grace to train us to become more holy, to become more righteous, and to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes into our life, we now have a renewed passion. And we have this passion and this hope that is given to us. And we want to do the things that God wants us to do. And if you don't have that desire this morning, I would like to question, why not? Is there something in your life that you're not willing to give to God? Because this is an all-in mentality. The Christian life is not called to, yeah, I just believe in God, and I believe that He died for me. But salvation, it doesn't leave us there. When we believe in God, it also, in verse 12, it trains us, but then also it gives us great hope. It gives us so much hope, and as Christians, we should be completely, our lives should be centered around this gospel message. And, everyone is looking to place their hope in something, whether it be in relationships and all these things. But as the Christians, we have Jesus Christ. So the grace of God actively brings hope. And then verse 14 points us back to the finished work of Christ. God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So, think of the word redemption. Buying us out of our sin and buying us out of our lawlessness, out of our sin. And He's purifying. He's separating us. He's making us more holy. And He's making us for Himself. And And then that causes us to be zealous for good works. I think one of, you might have heard this story, but an illustration, this illustrates redemption so well. And back in the 1800s, there was a young Englishman that traveled to California in search of gold. And after several months of prospecting, he struck it rich. And on his way home, he stopped in New Orleans. Not long until then, anyone that was watching... Oh, I'm sorry. Get my notes. Sorry about that. No, okay, so back in the 1800s, a young Englishman traveled to California in search of gold, and after several months of prospecting, he struck it rich, and on his way home, he stopped in New Orleans, and not long into his visit, he came upon a crowd of people, and they're all looking in the same direction. Approaching the crowd, he realized that they had gathered for a slave auction. Slavery had been outlawed in England for years, so this young man's curiosity drew him to watch a person become someone else's property. He heard "sold" just as he joined the crowd, and a middle-aged black man was taken away. Next, a beautiful young black girl was pushed up on the platform and made to walk around so everyone could see her. The bidding began again. Soon, the bid surpassed what most slaveholders would pay. As the bidding continued higher and higher, it was apparent that two slave owners wanted her. The miner stood. A silent anger welled up inside of him. Finally, one man bid a price that was beyond the reach of the other. The girl looked down, and the auctioneer called, "Going once, going twice." Just before the final call, the miner called out a price that was exactly twice the previous amount. And it was the amount that exceeded the worth of any man. The crowd laughed, thinking that the miner was only joking. The auctioneer motioned the miner to come forward to show his money. The miner opened up the bag of gold he had brought for the trip. The auctioneer shook his head in disbelief as he waved the girl over to him. The girl walked down the steps of the platform until she was eye to eye with the miner, the person that just bought her. She spat straight in his face and said through her clenched teeth, "I hate you." The miner, without a word, wiped his face, paid the auctioneer, took the girl by the hand, and walked away from the still laughing crowd. He seemed to be looking for something in particular as they walked upon one street and down the other. Finally, they stopped in front of some store. Though the slave girl didn't know what kind of store it was, she waited outside as the dirty-faced miner went inside and started talking to an elderly man. She couldn't make out what they were talking about. At one point, voices got louder, and she overheard the store clerk saying, "But it's the law! It's the law!" Peering in, she saw the miner pull out his bag of gold and pour out what was left on the table. With what seemed like a look of disgust, the clerk picked up the gold, went into the back room. He came out with a piece of paper, and both of them signed it. The young girl looked away as the miner came to the door. Stretching out his hand, he said to the girl, "Here are your manumission papers. You are free." The girl didn't look up. He tried again. "Here, these are your papers that say you are free. Take them." "I hate you," said the girl, refusing to look up. "Why do you make fun of me?" "No," he listened. He pleaded, "These are your freedom papers. You are a free person." The girl looked at the papers and then looked at him and looked at the papers again and said, "You just bought me and now you're setting me free?" And the miner looked at the girl and said, "You're free." And the girl kept saying, "You bought me. You bought me, and you're setting me free." And she kept repeating this over and over again. And finally she said, "When you bought me, at first when I saw you, I hated you when you bought me. But now all I want to do is serve you. Now that you have set me free, now all I want to do is serve you." And that's the same with the Christian. We, all of us, at some point in our life, if we are without Christ, we're like that slave girl. We have no hope. We are in bondage to our sin. And we can't save ourselves. That girl couldn't make herself free. But the miner, representing Jesus Christ, came in and gave his life for us. He died for us so that we could be set free. And what should our response be? All I want to do is serve him, is serve you. And that is just such a beautiful picture of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we continue to live our lives, we have to realize that, keep coming back to the fact that the grace of God is bringing salvation. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And now we have this hope. We have this hope of eternity. And as we continue and continue with this life, or through this life as Christians, we can just keep coming back to this. And let me find my... Sure. So as we looked at this picture, you know, what Christ has done for us, this should bring us to the point of the grace of God should actively give us a passion for Christ. And as I conclude today, I'd like to draw some of the application out of this text. And number one is trust in Christ's work on the cross to save you from your sin. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to buy you out of your sin? And if not, why not? And if you don't understand the message of the gospel, there's people here that would love to explain it to you. And there is so much at stake with this decision in your life. And then another thing is pray and ask God to help you live a gospel-filled life. Ask him to give you a passion to do what is right, to live more godly, to have a life that is separate from the world. And then study God's word and seek counsel from mature Christians on how to live the gospel. So a couple things that God uses to train us is he uses his word ultimately, but also he uses other people. And then lastly, place your hope in the gospel and in the return of Christ. And as we look and we see all the struggles in this world, and we see the cry for change and the cry for justice, change cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ, a genuine change. The problem with our hearts and the problem of our country and the problem of the world is that we are all sinners. And until we deal with the issue of sin, people will just manifest their sin in all kinds of ways. And we see that every day. And I see it in my own life. every day. And the solution to proper living and to live, to change, to really change the world is it's Jesus Christ. It's the message of the gospel. And that gives us so much hope. And when we place our trust in that, God will give us the grace to live a life that is passionate and zealous for Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the grace that You have given to us. And I thank You for Your Word and how You manifest the gospel message through it. And pray, Lord, that You will use this message to convict and use my feeble words and the message that was preached, that we would leave change. And I'm just so thankful for helping me understand better how Your grace works and how it changes our lives. And I pray, God, that You will help us as we go out this week and live in this in our world and in our own environments and settings, that if we are Christians, we will be filled with a desire to want to do what's right, to want to be godly, and to say no to sin, and to say no to ungodliness. And God, I just thank You for everything You have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone that's not here, that is here, that's not saved, that today they will recognize that there is no hope in trusting in themselves. There is no hope in this offered in this world that will change them and that will save them from their sin. And I just thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. And I just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.